Father, where our hearts have grown cold, may you make us alive in Christ. Where our hearts have grown hard, may you make us alive in Christ. Where our hearts have grown indifferent, Lord, may you make us alive and responsive to everything that the Spirit wants to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the book of Mark. Just kind of turning over a lot of rocks and looking at what's underneath them. But we're looking at the parable of the four soils and looking at them using the metaphor, not just the soils, because we're not farmers. We're people who live in an urban environment. So we're looking at them from the perspective of attitudes, because I think that's what Jesus is really getting at. And the question that I've wrestled with for a very long time in my own life is this. When it comes to following Jesus, why do some make it, some people make it, and some people don't? When it comes to following Jesus, why do some people thrive and other people just slip into mediocrity? What is it that makes the difference between this person over here who is living a life that is fruitful, that is passionate, versus this person over here who is either hard-hearted or just going through the motions? What makes the difference? And I think Jesus gives four fundamental attitudes that identify and help us to understand sort of some foundational markers that will tell us and help us predict whether or not we are going to make it or not, whether or not we're going to thrive, or whether or not we're just going to live in mediocrity, whether or not we're going to experience the realities of the gospel and the conversion process that takes place, not just up here, but right here, or whether or not we're just going to go through some religious exercise that's really quite boring and non-motivating. The good news is that Jesus teaches us that when it comes to these attitudes, that I have the power to choose. I have the power to choose my attitude. So that's why Jesus tells this large crowd in Mark chapter 4, if you'd like, you can turn there. A large crowd is gathering around him. So he picks up a boat, and he doesn't pick up a boat, but he gets in a boat and he rows out to shore from the shore so he can speak without being pressed. And he shouts out to them, listen, listen. It's one of the only times that he opens a parable, a story, an allegory, with the exhortation of listen up, folks. And then he closes it with, I hope you listened. Because if you want to understand the answer to this question, why some people make it and some people don't, why some people thrive and other people just dive, if you want to understand, you need to listen. It says, listen, a farmer went out, and the farmer here is the apostles, it's Jesus, and it's eventually going to be us. As we'll see soon. A farmer went out to sow his seed. And that's his teachings. Jesus is giving his teachings out to anyone who wants to listen. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. Now he goes into four types of soils, which represent the attitudes of our heart with which we receive the life-giving power of the seed. The first attitude that he gives is that of the path. It's like concrete. It's hardened. And we talked about that last week. Kind of a sobering attitude, if you ask me. Some fell among the path. And then he goes on. So I hope you're not hard-hearted, but there are some among us, he says, that are hard-hearted. But then he goes on and he says, some fell among the rocky places where it did not have much soil, but it sprang up quickly. Because the soil was shallow. So some have hard-hearted attitudes and others have sort of half-hearted attitudes. And this rocky soil on the surface, it looked good. Everything looked like it was supposed to. So the seed hits the ground, and as soon as it hits the ground, it begins to experience that life or give out that life. But before you know it, the weather changes. The weather changes. He says, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered. Why? Because they had no root. Oh, the soil looked good and the seed was powerful. But something happened in the subsoil. Something was there. Something developed. And what's his point? His point is this. He says, in this crowd, there are those who have the hard-hearted attitudes. Their hearts are like concrete. But there's also this group of people who have these half-hearted attitudes. He says, in this crowd, and maybe even here, many people have half-hearted attitudes. And Jesus says, many people, in verse 16, many people who have these half-hearted attitudes are like seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word and at once receive it with joy. Many are eagerly embrace Jesus' teaching. They say, yes, we're all in. And Jesus is telling them, you're amazed. You're amazed by my teachings and you're amazed by my miracles. And you're inspired. You're inspired by the promises of a new beginning in the kingdom of God. But, in verse 17, since they have no root, since you have no root, you last only a very short time. When trouble or persecution becomes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Has anyone ever experienced trouble? Because of the word. You receive the word eagerly. And you say, yes, we're all in. And you start to begin to live it out. But something happens and you're at odds with your family. You're at odds with your spouse. You're at odds with your children. You're at odds with your neighbor. You're at odds with culture. Something happened and the heat turns up. Many people eagerly receive and embrace Jesus' teachings. But when trouble comes, they stumble at the cost of following Jesus. Why? Because they're half-hearted. They're half-hearted. They say to themselves, I'll go this far, but no farther. I won't live out my faith because I can't take the heat. I won't live out my faith because it's going to cost me something. I won't live out my faith because I'm going to get ridiculed. I won't live out my faith because, and you can fill in the blank, many stumble at the cost of following Jesus because they're half-hearted. And Jesus says, this is a problem. This is a real problem. As Mark wrote this gospel under the tutelage of Peter, he wrote it in the 60s AD, which was at the time when Nero, the emperor, the Caesar of Rome, was implementing his persecution. And we don't know if it was at the same time that Rome had already burned or not, but we know that it was getting really hot to be a believer. The heat was getting turned up. For the next century and a half, until Constantine in 300 AD came to rule, Christians paid a huge price. And many people came to know Christ and became followers of Christ, as soon as the heat was turned up, they turned around. And it was a huge problem. In fact, so much of a problem that in the second century, the church fathers wrestled with, what are we doing wrong? People are making professions of faith by the thousand, but they're walking away by the hundreds. What is the problem? They don't understand the cost. That's the problem. And they implemented a process of where they said, okay, if you want to know Christ, you will not be allowed. You will not be allowed to partake in communion, and you will not be allowed to be baptized for 3 years from the point where you expressed an interest in following Jesus. Because we're going to take you through a process, a discipleship process. They called it the Didache, where we want to make sure you understand what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it will cost you. Because at that point in history, it cost them everything. So they had to go through this 3-year process from the point of making a confession for 3 years before they could be considered legitimate believers in Christ. And if at the end of that 3 years of training, if they were still interested in following Christ, then and only then would they be allowed to receive communion and be baptized. We look at that and we say, well, Jesus didn't do it that way. No, he didn't. But people walking away from Christ because of the heat became a problem. And Jesus promised that it would be a problem. He promised. He promised. Well, why did people walk away? Was Jesus not clear in his what to expect? Talk to disciples? Did he mislead them? Did he say, come and follow me and life will maybe a little bit hard, but you know what? We're going to win in the third quarter and you won't have to experience too much trouble? Not at all. For in John 16:33, he makes it very clear. He says this, in this world you will have trouble. His whole ministry, his life was birthed in trouble. His ministry was birthed in trouble. For it is baptism, in Mark 1 we already saw, but at his baptism as he came out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open. And the idea in the original Greek was this, of an axe splitting wood. It was a very violent act, and his baptism was a declaration of war. It was a declaration of war between the kingdom of God and between the kingdom of this world. It was a declaration of war that was going to call people to have to choose one side or the other. And in this war, there would be casualties. There would be those who would walk away, and there will be those who don't. We saw this as Jesus came up out of the water, and it says in verse 12 of Mark 1, at once the Spirit sent him out. The idea is a very violent thrusting into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted. That means tested by Satan. This is trouble. This is trouble. Satan pressed him to his limits. All in an effort to communicate this one thing to Jesus Christ. Jesus, there's a way out of this trouble. All you got to do is just bow to me. All you have to do is bow to me. That's all you got to do. There's a way out. There's a way out. But Jesus promised, if this happened to him, you know what? It will happen to us. For he makes it clear. He says, if the world has hated me, know this, that it will hate you. And when it does, trouble will come, and trouble will always expose half-hearted attitudes. Trouble will always expose half-hearted attitudes. Many people have half-hearted attitudes. That's Jesus' point. And when trouble comes, it's going to expose those attitudes. Now, I want to encourage us with this truth, and that is, believe it or not, this kind of trouble that will expose half-hearted attitudes is a good thing. Anybody believe that? Yeah, it doesn't feel like it, but it's redemptive. It's redemptive. Because trouble, when it comes, it has a job to do. It has a job to do. And trouble, first role of trouble in our life, of when we say, Lord, I will follow you, and then the heat turns up because of the word being lived out in my life, it has a job to do. And it forces us to make a choice. It forces us to make a choice. Peter writes his epistle, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, during the same era, the same time frame that Mark is writing this gospel. And they were receiving the same instruction. But Peter puts it this way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, that is our salvation, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trouble or trials." Now why? Because there's this war. There was a declaration of war at the baptism of Christ. And that declaration of war, that battle, is lived out through the church of Christ. And in this war, you've got the kingdom of this world or culture whose mission is to assimilate us. Its mission is to call us and say, you know what, you can believe what you want, but, you know, just kind of keep it to yourself and, you know, just kind of follow our rules. That's the role. That's our mission, is what culture says. We talked a little bit about that last week. But Jesus has a very different mission. Jesus' mission for us is to stand firm, and in contrast to culture. And Peter goes on, and his whole epistle is about how to do that. His whole book is about how to do that. But let me summarize it with this. We stand firm in contrast to culture in the same way Jesus did. Full of grace and truth. Grace is the attitude of the heart with which we do it. Truth is the invitation, is the praxis by which we live, and it's the invitation that we offer to people. They look at our lives and we say, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. This is an invitation to you to live out this faith of following Christ within the context of the kingdom of God. Full of grace and truth. Full of what? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Not a toxic militancy. That's what the world does, right? A toxic militancy. Jesus says it's about grace and truth. And we have to make a choice. Because there is a battle between two kingdoms. And this battle forces us to make a choice. Trouble will also purify us. It's part of the job it has to do. And this is Peter's emphasis as we read on. These troublings, these testings have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's some debate on what he means by the phrase may be proved genuine. Is he distinguishing between a genuine faith versus a counterfeit faith, and that is how you respond to heat? Sort of like fool's gold versus counterfeit gold? Or is he speaking about purifying a genuine faith? I believe he's speaking about purifying the genuine faith. Peter assumes that these folks already have a genuine faith, so they don't need to prove it to anyone. But what he is saying is that he says you have a genuine faith, and this genuine faith, though, is going to be, by God's divine decreed will, it will be purified. It will be purified. In the same way that a goldsmith will take some raw gold and will heat it up to allow to extract the impurities of the gold, God will allow our... No, let me put it this way. God decrees that our faith will be put in the fire. There will be seasons when our faith will be put over the fire, and that is part of God's will for our lives. Part of why Peter says you had to experience these things. You had to. And God does this to ensure the purity and the integrity of our faith. When trouble comes, he asks us this question: what rises to the surface? Fickleness, unbelief, fear. God says, let's deal with that. Let's extract that out of your lives. Let's resolve those issues. Let's deal with it. Let's handle it. When trouble shows up, to use a different metaphor, it's like it rips open the curtain on the stage of our lives, revealing what's in the backstage that I may or may not have even been aware of. See, the front stage of our lives, as I've shared before, but I'll share it again because I like this metaphor. On the front stage of our lives is what we live before people. It's what we want people to see. But on the backstage of our lives is where all the junk is. We don't let very many people, if anyone, back to that backstage. And there may be even closets in the backstage of our lives that we haven't been to for a very, very long time, and we've forgotten what's in there. But God hasn't. And God says, you know what? I'm going to allow trouble in your life to begin to pull back that curtain and to reveal the backstage of your life so that those issues can be dealt with. Because God is committed to this. What's on the backstage that God wants to deal with? Because God is committed 100% to dealing with it. When confronted with trouble, David commands God. I got to love his heart, but he commands God. He commands God in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God." And the idea in the Hebrew is to take in God going ahead. Yes, my life is surrounded by trouble, by people who hate me right now because of what I stand for, because of your word. But God going ahead and dig through the crevices of my life. Search me, even if it's hard. And know my heart. Test me, God. And he says this, the idea in the Hebrew is that of, put me over the fire. I don't want this to be wasted, God. I want to know what it is that's going on in my life. Test me. Heat up my life, Lord. allow all of that stuff that's mixed in to rise to the surface so that you can scrape it off. Test me, O God, and know what my anxious thoughts. Find out what I'm anxious about. My fears and my worries and my anxieties. Expose them. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. David is convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that this will never happen. This growth, this purifying will never happen unless God, he kneels himself before God and invites him in to deal with this. The opposite assumption is that is, unless we are willing to allow God into those crevices of our lives, we will have a half-hearted faith that we never knew about. Some of us may be thinking, but I don't experience much trouble or persecution because of the Word. I want to assure you, it's coming. I think it's already here. We just got to make sure we're not accommodating culture in order to avoid it. But expect trouble. It's going to come sooner or later. And God is committed to this. And Peter makes it clear, both in verse 6 of chapter 1, as well as in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, this is God's divine will. You can't get stronger than that. You all on board? You ready? Because being able to withstand trouble, being able to be faithful and not run away, as Jesus predicts of many, begins now. And it begins with thought. And that is, we got to answer the question, when pressed with trouble, but maybe not so much trouble, but just temptation. Am I faithful or do I run? How do I allow those times of testing and temptation? Do I allow my faith to shape my decisions? Or do I just give in? Faithfulness begins now. But there's also another posture that reflects that of David, and it's one that I wrote about just this last week in the last word, but it's one I've taken on, and that is this prayer. Lord, I want you to do in me all that you need to do so that you can do through me all that you want to do. That's a hard prayer, and sometimes I can just barely squeak it out. But the point is this. It's a posture that says, as David did, search me, O God. Test me. Put my life over the fire. Put it there. And just realize that faithfulness will not go, the pursuit of this faithfulness will not go unchallenged. Because as we saw last week, there is an enemy. There is an enemy who is 100% committed to assimilating us. But there is a Father who is 100% committed to equipping us to stand against Him. It says this in 1 John 2. He says, he writes to young men, and he's praising them. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Again, great persecution was going on. And the assumption of John as he writes these words to these young men was this. This is fueled. This culture war is fueled by Satan himself. But how did they overcome? What made them strong? He says, you are strong because the Word of God lives in you. That's a deeper reality than just the thinking piece. I know what it says. There's a deeper reality to it that says, God, I am motivated by this. I am motivated by what your word says. It lives in me. God is writing his teachings upon our hearts. It's more than knowing. It's experiencing. It's experiencing. But it requires humility, right? And submission. Because trouble is coming. If it isn't already here, it is coming. Are you ready? Father, I would ask on behalf of all of us, Father, that you, Lord, would do in us all that you need to do so that you can do through us in our lives and through our lives as those who are a part of the kingdom of God, as the core of our identity, that you would do through us all that you want to do. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to live that out in a posture of humility each and every moment of each and every day. We don't want to be like those, Lord, half-hearted individuals who walked away as soon as it got tough.